So looking at these verses, we're going to run down from verse 19 to 26, not going to go all the way to 30. I think what we'll do when I preach again at the end of October, that we'll then talk about prophets and so forth, because that's what comes up next. But we'll stay between 19 and 26 today, and we're going to talk about two new arrivals which appear in this passage. Two new arrivals. In studying Acts, looking at this book together, from the first century, we've come to the point where those with faith in Jesus are called Christians for the very first time. That's the first new arrival here. It's the arrival of a new name. And it's the new name that's stuck. Still, today, those who follow the Lord Jesus are known as Christians. But it started here. So it's exciting for us to see why we bear this name, where it hails from. That's the first new arrival in this passage, the arrival of a new name. But when you read this passage, there's a second new arrival. And the second new arrival that appears here is this. It's the local church. Which is a very important idea, which then shapes what happens in the rest of the New Testament, which then has shaped life amongst Christians ever since, and which still shapes Christian lives today. So our passage isn't just a bit of history, something that happened back then, aren't we very grateful to God? It's more than that. It's about how we who follow Jesus think of ourselves, how we look at ourselves, how we talk of ourselves, who we are, and it's how we operate, it's how we live. It's our community, our life. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about Luke's story so far that get us to this point in Acts. Then I'm going to talk about the new stage that we see here. And then finally we'll finish off by talking about those new arrivals. A new name and a new idea, the local church. Book of Acts. Book of Acts, written by Luke as far as we know, though he doesn't name himself at the start of it. But we think, as we understand it, he's the writer, one of the earliest Christians. What have we discovered over the months that we've looked at his book? What have we discovered this book to be about? What it isn't is this. It's not just happy tales of early church life. It's not like just a little flick book of stuff that happened in the first century to Christians. Isn't it interesting? It's not just a guide. It's not Luke sort of saying, now look, this is how the church works, this is how the church grows, go and do what I'm describing for you. I'll tell you some tales, you go and try and be like just the same. It's not that. It's not a guide to church planting. Luke is doing something much bigger, which I hope is something of what we've seen in this book he wrote. Luke has painted with words on a huge canvas, with ideas flowing out, not just from what was happening amongst the Christians, but flowing down from the Old Testament, flowing down everything that's happened before in the Bible. And Luke is showing us how it's now coming to fruition amongst Christians. He did that first in his gospel by focusing on the Lord Jesus coming to Israel. Now he does it by focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit through Christians going out from Jerusalem until they reach Rome. And you can put it like this. Luke's book has described for us the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel. You know, Israel. You know what I mean when I say that word? Israel was the nation set up 4,000 years ago by God, grabbed hold of a couple, an elderly couple, a man called Abraham, a wife called Sarai. And he called them to live in a new location. He made them into immigrants, he moved them across the world. And then from them, through one child, then through one child, and then through multiple children, through offspring coming down, he built up a nation. The Jewish folk. The Israelites. The nation of Israel. And they had been given that particular piece of land that Abraham had been taken to. Eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, previously called the land of Canaan. It became their land. But that people, that nation, had failed to love the Lord who had called them. Failed to delight in him and be grateful to him. You come on Sunday evenings, you hear classic tales of that from the book of Judges. You read the Old Testament, you find many more. But supremely, you read Luke's Gospel. And you see, God sent his own son to be the king of Israel, and they kill him. But what does God do? He could just, I suppose, just sort of, you know, do an annihilation, just wipe it off the face of the earth or something. You kill my son, I get rid of your country. But God had other plans. Firstly, he raises Jesus from the dead. And he grants to Jesus a heavenly throne where now he sits, God's eternal son who is also man. And then the Lord Jesus, with power of heaven, which he then grants to the earth through the coming of God's Holy Spirit, he begins to build a new Israel in the midst of the old one. He always said he was going to do this, and he warned them that the old one ultimately would just collapse away because it wasn't up to the job anymore, it had done its time. But a new one begins to be formed. The Lord Jesus shapes and forms a new Israel in the midst of the old, and it's got citizens within it, people who become its members, who truly love God and don't just treat him like dirt, who truly serve God and don't just say, oh yes, sometime I must get round to doing something for you, who truly follow his king rather than wondering whether he's the king at all. And unlike the old Israel, this new one that starts to build in the midst of the old one isn't based at all on the idea of who your daddy is. It's not through the physical offspring. But it's based on, do you trust this King, Jesus Christ, as your Lord? Do you believe that he is your Saviour? Do you commit your life to following him and living his way? And that had an amazing implication that rapidly people started to grasp. That meant that not only Jews could join this Israel. There were Jews joining it. There were Jews from old Israel whom the Lord Jesus had said to, now repent, change your minds, turn, come to me. And they were. They were coming to him. But it meant it didn't only have to be them. It wasn't just the people who stepped across from old Israel to the renewed, reborn Israel who could be a part of it. If it's based on not who your daddy is, but faith, well then half Jews can join, the Samaritans. Non-Jews can join, the Gentiles, because they can all have faith. As one of Jesus's top preachers will later point out, our forefather Abraham had faith before he was a Jew. Before he got circumcised, he already had faith. And that's what we've been seeing, hopefully, in our journey through Acts. In our journey through Acts, what we've been looking at is the Lord, from heaven, working out steps in that whole process of building a kingdom, of building a reborn Israel, and pushing it out and out to reach people who maybe in the past would have just stayed outside. Do you remember the steps? First of all, what do we see? We saw the Lord Jesus saving Jews and showing that they have come into the new Israel by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. Which chapter of Acts did that occur in? Acts chapter... Non-rhetorical question, you may answer. 2. Acts chapter 2. Then the Lord Jesus moved on and he saved half-Jews, he saved Samaritans, and he showed that they were truly part of his new Israel by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. That was in Acts chapter 8. And then the Lord Jesus moved it out again and he saved God-fearing Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish at all and couldn't be Jewish. A centurion called Cornelius who wasn't able to become Jewish. But he feared God and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Others in his household did, and the Lord Jesus showed that they were truly part of his new Israel by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. And that happened in Acts chapter 10. And so what did you have by the end of Acts chapter 10, just before where we've got to? You picture in your head, you've got geography, you've got the old land of Israel with its borders, and inside that land now, Jesus has put together a Holy Spirit-filled new Israel who are growing and learning and living within the land, and they love the Lord and they are filled with his Spirit. They're led by 12 tribal leaders, but we don't call them that, they're the apostles, they're the disciples, because Jesus is showing that he's set up a new Israel in the midst of the old. He's renewed Israel, a rebirth. But he's also showed, I'm changing the rules of citizenship. Don't tell me about your DNA anymore. Don't show me your birth certificate. Show me your faith. And you come in to this people, this kingdom of mine. But that's not enough. And that's what brings us back to Stephen. That man Stephen, who operated and preached and taught in Jerusalem. You go back to Acts 6 and 7 later on, you read again what happened to him. You'll see, he was such a key player. Maybe more than anyone else, maybe more than anyone else amongst the believers, he saw the far-reaching implications of Israel being reborn. And especially he saw how God no longer need limit himself by geography. If there was now an Israel made up of Jews, and coming after him, admittedly, but coming soon, half Jews and Gentiles, God didn't need to be limited by any boundaries anymore. I mean, God had chosen those boundaries in the first place anyway, but now he could take them down. That temple on the hill in Jerusalem, don't need it. The Lord Jesus said that anyway. He said, I'm bringing that down. It's going to collapse. Jerusalem itself, the holy city on the hill, don't need it. He's going to set up a heavenly Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus now is. The land of Israel with its borders, don't need them. Take the borders down. Let's just push this right out. Of course, says Stephen in Acts 7, if you read your Old Testament, God never was limited by geography. Whoever thought God did live in a building? Who were these people who thought that? And Stephen started to say things which really upset people, which is why he got martyred. But his words continued to speak. And now, says Luke, Acts 11, verse 19, now is the time to show them come true. To prove them true. The reborn Israel is going to burst its borders. And it's going to spread over the earth. And Stephen's going to have been the trigger point. Not just with his words, but his death will have ignited the fuse that set this going. So we look back and we thought about Luke's story. Now, let's see the new stage of the story from verse 19 onwards. Verse 19, Luke does connect us to Stephen. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. The attack on him did bring a clampdown in Jerusalem. It brought the authorities hard. When we read the story, we noticed that the apostles themselves had enough sort of public protection that they could stay there. They didn't really, although they had a go at the apostles, they didn't probably dare kill them. But others had to flee for their lives. Well, there's a group who moved north. And they keep moving north, and they keep moving north. And they go hundreds of miles. They go out of Israel. Out of the old land borders. They go into the Gentile areas. In other words, into the areas of non-Jewish countries and nations. But there are Jews living there. The Jews have had what's called a diaspora. Earlier in their history, they've scattered around the Mediterranean world. So you find Jewish folk who are there. So when these Jewish believers in Jesus turn up, they initially meet with the Jews. That's an obvious thing to do. They're their brothers. And they talk to them. But they say, we found Messiah. And God raised him from the dead. And you should believe in him because he's come to bring forgiveness and the renewal of Israel. And you should join. And they talk to the non-Jews. They talk to the Jews. And they only talk to the Jews, it says Luke. They tell the message only to Jews. Until verse 20. In verse 20, you're in Syria, or ancient Syria. You're about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So you've gone up from Jerusalem, if you can picture it on a map at all. And you're in a city called Antioch. And there, some of these scattered folk go further. It says they talk to Greeks, or the word actually is just Hellenists. Greek-influenced people. Stephen himself was described in some ways, and others around him, as Hellenists back in earlier chapters, which meant they were Jews, but they were affected by the Greek culture. They weren't like the sort of the local Palestinian Jews. They were Jews affected by the wider world. But what Luke makes plain here is that these folk talking to Hellenists are now talking to Hellenists who are Gentiles. They're not just talking to the Jews of the area, they are talking to the locals who aren't Jews. Now, There are non-Jewish folk who already have faith in Jesus. Said that a moment ago. Acts chapter 10, Peter spoke to Cornelius. Cornelius was converted. He became a follower. Non-Jews have already received the Holy Spirit. Cornelius was baptized in the Spirit, showing the approval of Gentiles joining Jesus' kingdom, showing the Lord from heaven saying, yep, these people are in too. But this has only happened inside Israel's borders until now. This has been limited geographically. So to do this, this is new, this is edgy. This is maybe what people were not expecting. And so there's a real question in the air in verse 20. Should they be doing this? They feel they should, but should they? Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. There may be people, you might be familiar with all these tales. Remember, there could be people reading Luke's book back in the first century, maybe Jewish folk, who are only reading for the very first time, and they're only just hearing about what happened amongst Christians, and they might get to this point and think, whoa, okay, I could live with what happened up until now, a sort of renewal of Israel, I'm good with that. This, you can't be doing this. We can't be having things going on out there amongst the Gentiles. We might just take these things for granted, but for some Jewish folk in the first century reading Luke's book, this would have been an edgy moment. Are you sure about this should be happening? That's why Luke says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Such a big impact. It is mind-boggling, isn't it? You're in Syrian Gentile country, and you've now got people who are putting their faith in a Jewish rabbi who lived and died 300 miles south. Now, of course, maybe some of these first ones were already God-fearers. Maybe they were a bit Cornelius-like. They believed in the God of Israel. But even so, this is amazing. The people 300 miles north of Jerusalem hear of a man they've never met. They've just heard rumours of, if anything at all. And there's no reason why they should have heard anything. Yeah, this isn't the age of Twitter, is it? I mean, this is 300 miles away. It might as well be a universe away. Maybe not. That's unfair because people are travelling. But you know what I mean? They won't have heard easily. And yet they believe, they turn to the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, in a way, captures the whole basis of Christianity. You know, Christianity is supernatural or it's nothing. The gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, goes to places where it shouldn't have any effect, and it does. And how does it have an effect? It doesn't have an effect through military imposition. Jesus sends an apostle, he's got a big enough army that everybody gets converted to Christianity. No. No apostle, no army. It doesn't happen through political manoeuvring. Well, we're going to get into Antioch, we're going to set ourselves up the Christian-Jewish party. Oh, we're not called Christians yet, are we? Let's call ourselves the Jesus party. And hopefully we'll influence the city council, and eventually we might get some Christian standards out there. It doesn't happen through politics. Imposing it on people to get them to believe. It doesn't happen through good selling skills. I mean, one of their best public speakers just got himself martyred anyway. And, you know, Luke doesn't say, and of course, the man who turned up, he was an astonishing preacher. He just says, oh, there were some people, they were from Cyrene and Cyprus, and they talked. It doesn't happen because they set up some sort of cuddly atmosphere where everybody felt loved. You know, Antioch, it's a hard place to live, isn't it? Metropolitan modern city, life is tough. Come into our community and feel loved. It didn't happen through that. They just spoke. They just told people about this Jewish rabbi who had been raised from the dead by God because he's the Son of God. And the Lord takes hold of it and works through it. It's amazing, verse 21. It reminds us what Christianity is. It's something supernatural. As Christians, we believe we can take the gospel anywhere to anyone without any fear, without any embarrassment, because God has given us a universal message that can touch any life, any place, any time. Does it always have an impact? No. Do we worry when it doesn't have an impact? No. Because it's not our responsibility to make it work. That's in God's hands. We carry on believing what we see in verse 21, we have the most beautiful message of a Saviour who has come. And when our God chooses to make that message work, boy, does it work in ways that we can't explain. So that's verse 21. Under God, the good news of Jesus works in Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And the news gets back to Jerusalem, verse 22, and it stuns them. So they send a representative. They send this guy, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Luke told us of him earlier, and he's a Jew. He's a follower of Christ. He comes from Cyprus. He was a landowner, but he sold some and gave the money to the church. He's got connections into other believers there in Jerusalem in various ways. He's an uncle to a guy called Mark, who's going to turn up later. He was important earlier on because he was the man who brought Saul of Tarsus to know the Christians, the believers there in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus had been a Jewish persecutor. He had chased down the church, he had imprisoned, he had killed, he had created fear. And then he was dramatically converted. He was no longer a brutal persecutor. He became himself a believer. And it was Barnabas who brought that scary man into Jerusalem and said, "Trust him, brothers. We're okay with him now." Can't imagine what those conversations were like. Well, Barnabas, anyway, he's this remarkable man. And he goes to Antioch and he's thrilled. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. And encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He sees God showing kindness and mercy. He sees the supernatural nature of Christianity. Those who have been far from God now being converted. Barnabas, full of faith, encourages them to stay close to the Lord. Barnabas is a delightful figure. He's a good man, says verse 24. He's a real man. You know, he's going to have a stand-up row with Saul of Tarsus later. So there you go, there's true to life, eh? One minute you're friends, next minute you have a stand-up row, later on you make it all up. But he's a good man, says Luke. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. That's tremendously important that Luke tells us that, isn't it? He's saying to us, you know, when Barnabas, in his words, in his actions, he was being influenced not just by his own preferences, not just by his own human wisdom and insight. He was shaped by the work of God in his life. He was a God-transformed man. The Holy Spirit was in him, and you knew it when you heard him and watched him. It's why it's so good that he is the man who comes to Antioch and says, "Yeah, this is a work of God." Absolutely. Because he's full of the Holy Spirit, says Luke. So his approval is like the voice of the Spirit speaking and saying, "Yes, this is right. This is good that this has happened. These folk have truly believed." Yeah, I mean, we can read Acts 11, can't we, and think, gosh, I wonder why the Lord didn't do what he did in the other chapters, you know? I mean, couldn't he have done like that special moment, like Acts 8, baptise them in the Spirit, Acts 2, Acts 10? Couldn't we have like a Acts 11 baptism in the Spirit moment? But we talked about that at the time. That's not what baptism in the Spirit was for. It's not just the Lord doing a special trick to encourage some people. Those baptisms were one-offs for the Lord to move his plan outward. He started with Jews, baptised them in the Spirit. He moved it to Samaritans, baptised them in the Spirit. He moved it to Gentiles, baptised them in the Spirit. That special action was the Lord showing his plan. So he's not just going to do it as a little party trick now. But it's not like the Holy Spirit is absent. The Lord has made sure the Holy Spirit is present in Barnabas, powerfully at work. So when Barnabas says, "This is so good," people can see it's the Lord himself approving, because Barnabas is a man of spiritual wisdom due to the Spirit within him. And what an impact Barnabas himself makes. Just many become believers. A great number of people were brought to the Lord. You've got to love this story. The martyrdom of the Hellenist Stephen leads to Hellenist converts outside of Israel. They're reached by Jews from Cyprus, which is outside of Israel. That's approved by a man full of the Spirit, a man called Barnabas, who's also from Cyprus, which is outside Israel. And then Jews from Cyrene, which is North Africa. They've been a part of it too. That's outside Israel. And of course, what's Cyrene famous for? Or rather, who is Cyrene famous for? Simon. What did Simon from Cyrene do? He carried the cross of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus couldn't carry his cross and he's heading towards Golgotha, it's somebody from outside Israel who carries the cross for him. He's a Jewish man, but he's from North Africa. All these outsider Jews are gathered as a team by the Lord to take his kingdom outside of Israel. And then what does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus, outside Israel, up in Turkey, and gets Saul, who comes from Tarsus. Saul had spent much of his life in Jerusalem. Yeah, a lot of his life was, he was a Jerusalem man through and through in many ways. That's where he trained from a youngster. But he's still known as Saul from Tarsus, because he's the outsider. And he's chosen to reach the outsiders. He's the cherry on the cake. Saul was gifted in so many ways to teach these foreign believers. But the Lord had just simply told him it was his job. At his conversion, go and read Acts 9. The Lord said to him, now, this is your task. You're going to speak to the outsiders. So that's the second thing we've done. We look back where we've got to this point. We've looked at this part of the story. What is happening in these verses? What is going on? Finally, just to finish off, let's talk about our two new arrivals and see in ways in which we benefit from this, to see this. Verse 26. When he found them, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you read that verse, don't you, and you hear it. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. They teach the church at Antioch. And we just take the word for granted. Of course they did. That's what Christian pastors do. They teach churches. What did you expect them to do? And if I said to you, well, what does the church mean? You probably all know well enough not to say, well, it means a sort of big stone building with like a pointy bit at the front, doesn't it? You'd say to me, it means the people. It means the gathering of the people. But you've got to hear the word here as carrying more weight than that. When Luke uses the word here, something extraordinary is happening. For ordinary Greek people, if you heard the word church, ecclesia, in their language, it would just mean an assembly. It wouldn't have anything to do with Christians. It would just literally mean an assembly of people. They could talk about, you know, assembling in their town. It would be an ecclesia, a church, a gathering of people. But the Jews used the word for something special. When they took their Bible, the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew and some Aramaic, and they translated it into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, they took the word ecclesia, the word church, and they used it for the assembling of Israel, for the great gatherings of the nation. So, for example, if you were to read Deuteronomy 31:30, you'd read, and Moses recited the words of this song that he's just told everyone, from beginning to end, in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. In other words, the whole church of Israel, the whole ecclesia of Israel. That's the word they used. It's just a regular Greek word. So when Luke, full of the Old Testament as he is, and you can't escape it when you're reading Luke, he's forever linking you to the Old Testament, when he calls Antioch believers the church, he knew what he was doing. We're back in Luke's idea, which is just Jesus' idea, that Israel has been reborn. Where does the new Israel assemble and gather, asked Luke? Do we all gather in Jerusalem as the great assembly of Israel? Do we just have to go down to the homeland to meet up? No, he says. No. There's a church in Syria now. They can assemble there. And that's fine. But the temple's not there. That's fine. Don't you remember what Stephen said? But they're outside the borders. That's fine. We burst the borders. The church can be in Syria too. Jesus is bigger, better Israel, has become multi-locational, multi-site. It's now in the land of old Israel and it's in Antioch. And then soon, right around the Mediterranean, you're going to have all these many more assemblies, churches appearing, gatherings of Christians in city after city across the Mediterranean. And each will think of itself as a true expression of Jesus' reborn Israel. Maybe they'd have fancied a trip up to the Holy Land, or maybe they wouldn't, I don't know. But it didn't matter in terms of their spiritual life. They might have been miles from Israel, miles from the city of Jerusalem, and miles from the temple. But they were the gathering of Jesus' people. The gathering of the reborn Israel. In Antioch. In Corinth. In Thessalonica. In Philippi. And wherever else. Stephen's words became a living reality. Stephen's words in Acts 7 came to life there in Syria. We live with the result. That's what we're doing this day, here, being together. It's not that if somehow we could get ourselves on a plane and out to Jerusalem in, say, about 4 hours' time, it would be better because we'd be back in the heart of God's plans. This is God's plans. We are the assembly of Israel. Jesus is reborn Israel. And so is every other place where it is occurring. Churches, gatherings of Christians in many places, each a little expression of the great worldwide kingdom, the renewed Israel that Jesus is building from his heavenly Jerusalem by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, it's better than that. Jesus' kingdom even extends into heaven now. Where he sits, there are dead believers with him. Because it's there too that they assemble. It's fantastic when you read something like the book of Revelation and you get letters from the Lord Jesus via John to churches, to assemblies. And they're down on the earth. They're in actual towns like Ephesus. But when he addresses them, he says, "No, I'm writing this to the angel of the church." He says, "You know what? To me, it's as though you're here with me already in heaven. It's, you know, I look across the room and it's as though I can see you embodied in front of me, like your angel is here with me, like you're present with me." The word angel just means messenger. There's a connection between heaven and earth now, which is tangible in heaven. In the churches, in the places where the people of Jesus Christ assemble. It is tremendously exciting. There is one great church, if you like, made visible on the earth in countless tiny churches. You know, joining a church, we're doing that later, talking about that in regard to Arsha. Joining a church, you know, saying, "I identify with this church," through whatever means they use. We call it membership, whatever the church calls it that somebody joins. It's not like some sort of, you know, optional extra. You know, I became a Christian, that's very nice. I think it'd be quite nice sometimes to meet other Christians. That'd be quite jolly, wouldn't it? They could cheer me up or something. And I like a bit of a sing-song, and I like a bit of a pray, and I like to learn a bit. It's like it's basic to being a Christian, to join a church. It's just who we are. It's our identity. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of the great assembly of Jesus' renewed Israel, and that expresses itself in local places, in particular places, in little versions of it. It's just basic to us as Christians to join a church and be an active part of it. It expresses who we are. As we wrap up, just think for a moment of Antioch. I don't know what it felt like to be a part of that city during those months, but you do sometimes imagine, don't you? You know, it's like Antioch woke up one morning and it didn't discover that some of its folk had adopted a new philosophy or a new religious way, but it actually woke up to find a new nation in its midst. That some of its own citizens had transferred allegiance to this new nation under this new king. Suddenly they found that these people got together and they assembled. They were an ecclesia. And they said they belonged to a Lord far away. Imagine the people in Antioch thinking, "What on earth do we make of these? What is going on here?" We follow a Jewish rabbi who's actually a king, who's actually the Son of God, who's actually alive and well and in heaven, having been resurrected, who actually is active on the earth with great power. And you're talking about this guy? You really follow him? And the Antiochans are looking at their fellow citizens, their neighbour, their son, their aunt, whoever it was, like, what are you doing? And they coined a nickname. They said, you know, we're going to have to call you something, but you just, what are we going to call you? Well, you go on and on about Christ, so we'll call you Christians, all right? It's probably a term of abuse at the start, who knows? You know how these terms start, they often are, don't they? It's sort of nicknames that sort of put people down a bit. The weirdos who are obsessed with this Christ figure, wherever he is. But the name stuck. And that gathering of believers became the Christians. The Christians. And that's our identity. And we're no longer Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, as Paul would later write, or whatever other identity you want to allocate to yourself. Our identity is in Christ. We are the Christians. We are the Christians. A part of the kingdom of the heavenly King. A gathering of his people. Citizens of an eternal country. An eternal kingdom. And that's what arrives in Acts chapter 11.